Have you ever noticed that in our contemporary culture and personal concerns, that those oftentimes actually cause us to try to shape Jesus to be something other than he really is and make him the kind of Messiah that maybe we want or somebody else wants? You've probably heard some of the pretty familiar ones in our society these days. You know, they come from different places. You've probably heard about the morally active, politically active Jesus on the right, and you've probably heard about the liberation Jesus on the left, and you've probably heard about the politically correct Jesus hanging in midair somewhere, right? And that's probably the most appropriate one to describe so many today. You've also probably heard of the revivalistic experience Jesus, who makes you feel good, and then again and again and again, as often as you need him to. You've probably heard of the therapeutic Jesus who wants to heal your diseases and make you feel good, maybe someday. You've probably heard about the spiritual example Jesus for the morally minded and the tolerant Jesus for the immorally inclined. And the historically bound Jesus who won't mess with your life at all. You've probably heard of the spirit of Jesus for those that are super spiritual. And you've heard of the quotable Jesus for the spiritually quaint, and the managerial Jesus who gives us tips on how to run his church like a business. And there's always the annually reinvented and rediscovered Jesus on the cover of Time magazine, the History Channel, Barnes & Noble, Twitter, X, Instagram, who said and did amazing things that you never knew that Jesus ever did and said before. He just didn't save us from our sins. And then there are new ones that pop up all the time. You've also probably heard about Jesus who hates money, and then Jesus who loves money, and the Jesus who only always wanted to be middle class, just like the rest of us. You've probably heard about the scholarly Jesus and the mystical Jesus, and Jesus the action hero, the masculine Jesus, and yes, even the feminine Jesus. See, Jesus will be also anything you want him to be. He'll match people's particular theologies. He'll be the Jesus who avoids theology, and he'll be the Jesus who just happens to know enough theology to get by. And there are many, many more. You see, Jesus makes a good mascot for the team, a figurehead who commands attention. He gets co-opted for many a cause, appointed without his consent. And it usually just depends on what people's personal issues or situations are at the time. You know, often we're too quick to offer our opinion about what Jesus would have said or what Jesus would do because we want a Savior who's going to do the things and say the things that we want said and done. Rather than looking at the Scriptures to discover what did Jesus actually say? What did Jesus actually do? Who was Jesus? And you see, in our passage that we're looking at today in Matthew 21, same problem in their day. All the pilgrims coming in from Galilee and the people from Jerusalem had certain expectations of who the Messiah would be that would meet exactly their own, and he would be the Messiah they had hoped for. And then the Jewish leaders and the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, they all had their own expectations too. And Jesus, of course, would not meet most of them. Well, the Apostle Matthew knew that many since Jesus' day would be tempted to do the same kind of thing, to invent a Messiah, to invent a Jesus who would fit their needs rather than the one who he truly is. And so Matthew, as he tells the story of Palm Sunday that we're looking at today, not only does he record the events for us very clearly in a certain pattern, but he also gives us a theology to understand what took place that day. So turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 21, and I'll read the episode 2, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came into Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them away at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So who is the real Jesus? Well, according to Matthew, he is the Old Testament promised Son of David. And the acclamation in verses 9 and verse 15, "Hosanna to the Son of David," make it very clear that that's the major point of Matthew's recounting of this particular day. And so we're here to rejoice in Jesus, who is our King this morning, our most worthy King, and who one who wields all power and authority both now and forevermore. You know, Matthew in this section wrote it too that we would join in the acclamation, that we wouldn't just simply be observers of the text of what was written. And so he presents him in two ways. In verses 1 through 11, we are to hail the King of David who has brought us true salvation. And in verses 12 to 17, hail the King of David who has established true worship. He's brought true salvation and true worship. So when we speak about Palm Sunday in the Christian church, there are really three things that we are focused on. One, of course, is the historical event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that day, which we'll look at today. But historically, being our King and presenting himself that way. But then also, we also celebrate the fact that he has been raised into heaven. He ascended into glory after his resurrection. And he reigns on high from heaven as our King over all things for his own glory and the benefit of his church throughout the world. And third, it causes us to anticipate that day when Jesus is going to return to this earth and set up his kingdom in its full glory, and he will reign in open glory as our King. All of these things we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But let's look at our particular passage today, Matthew 21. First, we're supposed to hail Jesus as the King of David who brought us true salvation. So let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves of what happened right before this celebration. It's a Passover celebration that's taking place, and many pilgrims from around the surrounding places had come. And we learn from the Gospel of John that it was just last week that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's really important to keep in your mind. It was just last week that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, word has spread everywhere about that. And he has, at this point now then, settled in Bethany with some of his friends on the east side of the Mount of Olives, near another village, Bethphage, it's mentioned. And the triumphal entry would take him up that mountain, and then down about 300 feet higher than the Temple Hill, and then down through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And so let's take a look at this in verses 1 to 3. The triumphal entry begins. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt there with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you anything, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them to me.'" So while Jesus is in Bethphage, he sends these two unnamed disciples, we don't know which ones they are, to find this donkey and her colt immediately upon entering the village. Maybe the village was Bethany. Many people think so. But what Jesus is setting up here is that, you know, Jesus told a lot of parables. Now he's going to act one out. And that's what he's setting up by bringing in the donkey here. And he's going to act out the parable from the prophet Zechariah in 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's a purposeful display. He is putting on display very clearly that he's the Messiah and that he is the promised son of David who was to come. It's a very clear self-disclosure before the people in symbol by what he's doing. But you see, it would only be obvious to those who truly had eyes of faith, of course, to see what was going on. Only a few would really understand what he was truly doing. In fact, that's what the scriptures foretold, that it would be this sort of progressive understanding. Even the disciples, his closest disciples themselves, it would take them a while to fully comprehend what really took place on that day. Jesus, you see, enters into Jerusalem as a lowly king, but the way he would leave Jerusalem after his death and resurrection, he would become the royal Messiah. He will have accomplished salvation by the time this week is over. He will have begun his new reign in heaven and glory, and he is preparing for his return in glory to this earth. So Jesus instructs, back to the story, instructs these few disciples on what they should say and where they should find this donkey. And when asked about taking the animals, these two animals, you wonder, well, did Jesus make these arrangements in advance? Or, you know, is he somehow working these things out? We don't really know how Jesus did all this. But the disciples are told that immediately upon entering, so right away, they're going to find these two animals. And they use the words, the Lord has need of them. And the owners would send the animals away immediately. And Mark, of course, mentions, too, that they would be returning the animals. But the point of Matthew and the events of this episode is that every little detail is under the sovereign control of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus even calls himself Lord here. The Lord has need. He's referring to himself. And it's fitting in the timing of his earthly ministry. I mean, he sort of kept his identity, if you remember, at the beginning of the gospel accounts, pretty secret, tell people not to tell things about what he did. And slowly as you go through the gospel accounts, it's more and more open in his disclosure of who he really is. Well, now the time has come to be very open about his identity. And so the disciples do this. They use Jesus' words, and the animals are given. It happened just like Jesus said. And again, we're supposed to be amazed that Jesus is Lord of all of the events. And as we think about what would take place in the coming days and this week that we would celebrate, Jesus is Lord of all of those. He's Lord of his death and resurrection, even. John records the words of Jesus that he would lay down his life and he would take it up again. He's Lord of the whole thing. And then we continue with Matthew's words then. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. So these events of the first Palm Sunday fulfill two prophecies, actually. Zechariah 9:9 is the main one, but there's another prophecy that's being referenced here by the opening of the words here where it says, say to the daughter of Zion. It's a reference to Isaiah 62:11. So I think it's really important that when you run across references to the Old Testament in the New Testament, that you don't just go over them too quickly, you go find it. And usually your Bible will have a footnote, so it's pretty easy. But you go find it, and you look at the context of what's there. Because oftentimes it's the fullness of the context that you need to grasp what's being said. So let me just read to you a couple of these. So again, Isaiah 62:11 is being referenced. And it says this, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So we'll talk about that a little bit, but you see the phrase about redemption that's in there. And then the Zechariah prophecy ends with these words, and so we read it, we know it, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Right, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And here we go, it says, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And you see, as we read just the next verse in those verses that are being quoted, we get a much larger picture of what Jesus was actually doing and saying by acting out the parable that day. And that Matthew and that God through his scripture is saying to us as his church, he's announcing that this is salvation's redemption. This is the redemption coming, and the completion of his dominion is now beginning. And so the Messianic Davidic king was entering Jerusalem, not as the contemporary expectations were there. There's all this nationalistic fervor about this Jesus who'd been healing people and preaching things and attacking religious leaders who were oppressive to the people, expecting that he was going to free them from so many ills and so much oppression in their life. But as we see here, by what the celebration of him riding the colt means, and these references in the Bible, this Messiah is bringing peace. And he's bringing peace to Jews and Gentiles, that's the nations, as Zechariah 9:10 itself says. The salvation and the peace that he was bringing is in reference to sin, at first by his cross and his resurrection. This is the redemption that would come to the people. Jesus would come again, yes, and that time when Jesus comes back, he's going to ride the war horse. But at this time, he was riding the horse, the colt of peace. It was like Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 1, when he took the throne from his father David, he rode a colt of peace. Well, you see, Jesus, there are many levels to what's going on here, and he is doing the same thing because he is much greater than Solomon and much greater than David. And he would take that throne. So Jesus' self-disclosure of his Davidic messiahship here was in direct contrast to the popular expectation for a political salvation. That's what the people were expecting. They were expecting the full package right then and there, and the Romans would be overthrown. And Jesus purposefully denies that expectation to them by riding a colt. Now, they don't see it. They're all in a frenzy about it. But he made it perfectly clear that everything he's doing is in alignment with the prophets. He's the Messiah of peace and salvation to those who would believe in him for that. And then we read on then in verses 6 to 9 what takes place. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So, in our story, of course, the disciples do what they're instructed, and they bring the animals prepared for the procession, and they make a saddle out of their garments for Jesus to sit on the colt. And the crowd consisted of people from different places. There are the pilgrims that formed the crowd, and then there are all the people who live there in Jerusalem that also formed the crowd. And they've heard and seen much over the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And don't forget, many of them saw and heard about the resurrection of Lazarus last week. So they're really, really excited about what's going on here. And they line the path with their cloaks as like a royal carpet to welcome their king, and with the tree branches and palm branches and other types of branches, and they want to receive their messianic king. But, you know, even though this came from such misguided expectations, it still honored Jesus at the time, even though he wasn't bringing them at the moment any kind of political liberation or victory. That would be coming soon when he returns. That will be when that is, but not at this time. And so he rides the colt with the mother alongside, and this riding of an unridden colt that's emphasized a lot in Matthew and Mark as a key aspect of it, shows that he really is the Davidic king, that he is taking that role, the king of peace. And he arrives in peace and humility, brings salvation. He will accomplish it in the coming week. Now, in verse 9, the crowds in front and behind are proclaiming his messiahship at the same time. They're shouting out that he's the Son of David. And they're actually quoting another psalm, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And that psalm was understood as a messianic psalm, "He who comes in the name of the Lord." And they are attributing that psalm, that praise, that prophecy and prediction, directly to Jesus Christ. They're saying he's the one we've been waiting for. Here he is. And that phrase, Hosanna, means literally just save now. That's what they expect and want him to do. And they hail him as the king who would take over from the Davidic line. Now, all these people are praising and thanking and blessing God for the Messiah and expecting deliverance, but they were really, really unaware of the messianic mission. Somehow they missed all of that. The messianic mission is also explained very clearly in the prophet Isaiah. He's described as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That when the Messiah would come, he would accomplish redemption for his people. And we know that would be done upon the cross. But you see, these people were so caught up in their own ideas of who the Messiah would be and should be and who they wanted him to be that they missed who he really was. Now, then at the very end of this little story, in verses 10 and 11, there's this identification of who Jesus is. Now, Matthew does this a lot. As you read through, this section is unique to Matthew, the last two verses. Let me read it to you. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "Well, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Matthew does this throughout his Gospels. He'll tell a story, and then he'll have a little phrase or a sentence or two that sort of gives you the theology behind stuff, behind episodes, and clarifies. And that's what he's doing here. At this point in the procession, they enter the city. The whole city is stirred up, as you can imagine, wondering, well, who is this being hailed as the Messiah? And rumors have been spreading about this Galilean for a long time. And the crowds, referring to either all of the crowds or the crowds that are coming with Jesus, you know, into the city, or the crowds that are already there, just saying to one another excitedly, you know, who is this? And the answer that's given, maybe it's just to identify who he is. Oh, this is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Or they could also be declaring, probably many of them, oh, he's the prophet that we were looking for, the prophet to come. Because as many of you may know, back when Moses was God's prophet, there was a prediction in Deuteronomy 18:15 that there would be another prophet who would come. And it's understood that that would be the Messiah. And the early church, of course, in the book of Acts, uses that a lot to talk about who Jesus was. And so perhaps this is exactly why Matthew ends the section with this, is to say that Jesus is the prophet and the king, the one we've been looking for. So why is it important to receive Jesus as the Messiah and the king that he is, rather than to receive Jesus as someone of your own devising? Remember the opening, what way I talked about that? I mean, so what would happen to this crowd? Like in just a matter of days. That's why it's really important for people and for ourselves to constantly be focused upon who is Jesus according to the scriptures. What does God reveal to us? What did he really do? What did he really say? What do the apostles say about who he was and what he accomplished theologically? Those are the important things to understand, because if we just come up with our own ideas, just like the people in the story, when Jesus doesn't deliver, you're going to be disappointed because he's not the Messiah you thought he was going to be. And worse than that, you're going to become disenchanted with Jesus because he's not as exciting as he was at first. It turns out that he's more normal than you expected, maybe. Or maybe he was more difficult in his demands than you thought originally. Or maybe he was more lenient in his demands than you thought originally. Maybe you've known such people like this, who they've tell you they've tried Jesus, but then they go on to recount how he disappointed them, or their life is not the way they expected it to be. Or that they become disenchanted with life in the church for a variety of reasons. Well, sometimes it's because they were expecting Jesus to be a different kind of Savior than the Scriptures present Jesus to be. So who is Jesus? We know from our passage so far that he's the Lord. We know he's the Son of David. We know he's the prophet of Moses. We know he's the most worthy Savior and Lord himself. We know that all of this was prepared by God the Father according to the Scriptures. And why has he come? We see from this passage already that the salvation he came to give was not salvation from common life problems. It was not a salvation from political enemies or to support certain types of causes. It was to save people from their sins. It was to bring redemption, personal redemption, and to bring peace with God to all the peoples of the world, Jews and Gentiles. It was for this reconciliation. It was for eternal life. In other words, Jesus came for his kingdom. He didn't come for anybody else's kingdom. He didn't come to support anybody else's political ideas but his own. He came to set up his own kingdom in his own way, and we will see that in its fullness when he establishes the new heaven and the new earth. The only kingdom and salvation that there is the one Jesus brought, not the one in our heads or worked out in our efforts. And that really has to capture our minds and our hearts, that we are aligned with Jesus, our King, first and foremost. That's our first allegiance. Then all the other blessings start to flow into our soul. Hope and true help in our life, it comes to us. And we are no longer believing in an imaginary Jesus, but in the actual Jesus for who he is. Now, most of us already know this, and we do this, and we hail Jesus this morning as the Son of David who brought true salvation. And so we can shout Hosanna and sing Hosanna as we did, and rejoice in Jesus as our most worthy King, because we know he reigns with all power and authority, and he's going to come again to bring salvation in its fullness with everything else that's been promised to us beyond the forgiveness of our sins. Second, we hail King of David, the King of David who established true worship. So now here we observe, so you'll notice I mentioned to you how important it was that Matthew ended that section by talking about him being the prophet. Well, Matthew goes directly into an event that took place the next day on Monday. It was the prophetic act of the king cleansing the temple and establishing reforms. That's why Matthew has that right before the cursing of the fig tree. It's because he sets him up as this prophet that was expected, this king that was expected. And so the very first thing he does is starts reforming everything. And that's what we read in verses 11 through 13. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.'" And now Matthew is focusing our attention here very clearly on the cleansing of the temple with authority and with power, and goes straight into this story that took place on Monday. And his point is that the king is here, the kingdom is here, and so immediately you see things like this happening, reforms taking place. And so he cleanses the temple with great authority, and then what you'll see as we finish up the story is that then he's going to actually leave them in judgment. So the temple cleansing, though, at first goes like this. You know, Jesus walks into the temple, pretty upset, of course, and he starts throwing people out. Oh, yeah, it involved physical effort, I'm sure. Throwing people out with all their sacrificial supplies and all of their animals, overturning tables, dumping out money, and everyone who's collecting a temple tax, and they're making a profit, like 11% on their currency exchange, because you can only use a certain type of currency in the whole setup. It's a big scam in a lot of ways. People made a lot of money off of it that shouldn't. And so, but the problem is, this whole affair is set up in the Gentile courts of the temple, which should have been a solemn place of prayer, but now it was busy with merchandising religion. And he charges them of turning the temple into a robber's cave, like, you know, where robbers hide out after they collect all their loot. So he's saying, that's what you've done to the Gentile courts here. And so these people have misused the temple, and they have abused people, right? They have stolen from God because they stole God's glory by doing this, and they stole worshipers away from him. And they have abused people because they've not only taken their money, but they've taken away their joy that could be theirs in worship. Jesus was probably heralded by the people who agreed with him over this righteous anger. People did not like this whole affair anyway. And so maybe that's the reason why he didn't get apprehended right then and there after doing all of this. But the obvious point is the irony of what's going on here. Here are all these people in the temple during Passover celebration doing worship business, waiting for the kingdom, but missing the fact that the king and the kingdom are right there in their presence. He's been preaching and ministering the same stuff for 3 years, and then he does this in the temple during this week, and they still don't believe? They still don't get it? That's amazing. So then Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 to them, which looks to the fulfillment of Gentiles, of the nations, of the peoples of the world being included in the kingdom of God. So again, for context, we look back a little bit more at what these verses are about in Isaiah. And this is what they say in Isaiah 56:6-8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And then Jesus is also referencing by this little phrase, a robber's cave. It's a reference to Jeremiah 7:11 that they certainly would not have missed. Because in Jeremiah 7, that's a great diatribe against the abuses of worship at the time. And Jesus is saying, well, you're repeating the same thing. You're doing exactly what your forebears did back then when Jeremiah preached, and your sin level is about the same, if not worse. You see, they weren't using the temple for in its proper fashion, and so they're going to be destroyed just like the temple was destroyed that time. But now, Jesus is going to make sure the temple is destroyed permanently because there are changes coming, big changes coming in the history of redemption. You see, Jesus is doing two things at once. He is judging them for their false worship and all these other things that are going on, and he's also initiating what would become the final form of worship. He would be the focus of worship. And his people, the people of God, the true members of the kingdom, would be the people that give their allegiance to Jesus. In fact, that's another thing, we're jumping into the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew really just answers two questions for you. The first is, so who is the Messiah? And the second question is, who are his people? Very important questions. Who is the Messiah and who are his people? And that's what we see even here is that, well, they're going to be the ones that give allegiance to Jesus Christ. Those are God's people, the ones who recognize his Messiah. And Jesus is acting here as one who has complete authority over the temple and everything that took place there. In fact, exactly what he's doing is like a taste of what's going to be happening very soon because the Romans are going to come in and wipe the place out, going to level the place. So Jesus is giving them a little taste of what's going to come soon when the temple gets completely destroyed. So later on in Matthew 24, he says this, "You see all of this, don't you? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's what Jesus told them. The Romans would do that, and they would fulfill God's purposes with Jesus Christ, the purposes of judgment and the purposes of fulfillment as we enter into the new covenant era. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus is also fulfilling another prophecy, and that's from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And now there's certainly more to come at his return, but this idea of him coming suddenly to his temple and bringing purification is exactly what Jesus did that day. That's what took place. Let me read the prophecy to you. Malachi 3, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, there's certainly more to come in this prophecy, but this is exactly what took place at that day when Jesus suddenly comes to his temple and starts purifying it. Again, Jesus did all these things to reinstate the purposes, yes, at the time that was just waning, it was about ready to go out, of what is pure temple worship, and to judge evil, but also to begin the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. You see, preparations were being made that day for kingdom worship, for new covenant worship, when the temple and the sacrificial system would be completely superseded because Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice. In fact, this is what the whole book of Hebrews is about in the New Testament. And that's its main idea. And so now we worship in Jesus Christ, and Jews and Gentiles will be united as one. The Holy Spirit will indwell God's people, and there will be one people. And the temple would be destroyed both in judgment and for God's purposes in the progress of the history of redemption. Jesus said earlier, I told you something greater than the temple is here. He is greater than the temple, and the kingdom of God is greater than the temple. And the new covenant that would be established by his blood and his redemption that he would bring by the cross establishes something completely new for the people of God and an experience of worship. And now then the Messianic King leaves in judgment that day at the end of Monday, verses 14 to 17, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna is the son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the last healing in the book of Matthew, as you read through, which again testifies, as all the healings do, to his messianic claim. But there's another emphasis that's going on here in Matthew's account, so close. He just emphasized the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people if they believe in his Messiah. Well, now what he's doing by talking about the healing that took place of the blind and the lame, these are people that because of their physical weaknesses were restricted in their access to worship in the temple. So just like the Gentiles were just utilized and talked about how they can come near to God, now these people can come near too. It's a different story. It's a different world now. And the members of the Messianic kingdom now are all these people who have the privileges of full worship like we do now. And so he healed the blind and the lame from their infirmities physically, but he also healed them from their worship sorrow. That was no longer there. They could now worship God in freedom and fullness and glory. Well, the chief priests, which would include the whole, you know, the leading families, the time and the whole family clan, including the former high priests, and then you got the scribes, those are the legal scholars. They're really upset about what Jesus did in the temple, don't you think? His cleansing of the temple. Now they're really upset that he would actually heal people in the temple too. But now they're even more upset. I mean, forget about those two things. What really irks them is that children are now proclaiming the things that the crowd were proclaiming the day before because the phrase caught on, apparently. And now the children are proclaiming Jesus as the Son of David, the highest one. And so they're very, very upset about this. And, you know, of course, the kids don't understand what they're doing or saying. But, you know, the joke is on the leaders. I mean, this is Psalm 8 in action, and they don't get it. And so the religious and political leaders don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so they relate their offense to him, and they're basically saying, well, any good rabbi is going to correct these children now so that they're not proclaiming things that are not true. That's what they want done. But with a victorious tone, Jesus agrees with the children, and he rebukes the leaders for their ignorance and their unbelief that everything has just taken place. And he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, right to their face. And, of course, they'd read it. They'd memorized it. But he says, well, haven't you read? And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, right to them. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. This is the fulfillment of the psalm. Because now perfect praise is offered against God's enemies, and especially as it's given to the Messiah himself. So the most astounding aspect, though, of this whole little episode is that Jesus takes the praise from Psalm 8 that is given to God, and he applies it to himself. Don't miss that. He applies it to himself, that he's worthy of the praise. He allows the children to continue to laud him and to speak the truth about him. And it, again, it reveals his timing of his openness about who he is as the Messiah. It's been progressive all along, but as I've said before, now it's at the very end, and all of these things are going to work to stir people up into a frenzy to get rid of him. But Matthew wants the truth of this message to stand out to all of us and to the whole world so that we rejoice all the more and our Messiah, who is the King, the Son of God, Jesus. Well, finally, Jesus leaves them, and he goes back to Bethany for the night, probably at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And his departure is a symbol, too. Notice how that is told in the story. It's just, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So it's an ominous symbol of rejection. The leaders had rejected him as Messiah. Fine, then he will reject them. And he leaves alone those who've rejected him to their own self-condemnation. And maybe you've seen something similar happen too, as well, to people who get this opposed to Jesus, that God just leaves them. But we hail the King of David who established true worship as we read this story. Right? The cleansing of the temple was not just an act to purify old covenant worship. That's not what Jesus was doing there. It's just like, let's do worship the right way. That's not what he was saying. He's saying way more than that. He was establishing new covenant worship, that you're to worship him as the Lord Christ. And the worship of Jesus is now, of course, the only true worship there is of God. He revealed it and established it. There's only one true God, and there's only one true worship of him. And we worship now in anticipation of him coming again as our glorious King. So today in Matthew 21, the Apostle Matthew reminds us as a church of who the real Jesus is. He's given us a theology of Palm Sunday and a theology of the temple cleansing in such a manner that we should remain focused upon Jesus as the Messiah and as the Davidic King that was promised in the Old Testament. We know better who Jesus is now. And this is how we're supposed to think about him. And how we're supposed to pray to him. He's the Son of David who brought true salvation, full salvation, the salvation that was promised. And we will celebrate that even more this week on Good Friday when we celebrate his cross, and on Easter Sunday when we celebrate his resurrection, the full salvation. And we're supposed to think about Jesus as the one who established true worship, full worship, worship that was promised, a worship that accepts people who believe in this Messiah from all the people groups of the world. We're to align our minds and our hearts with joy for who Jesus really is according to the scriptures. And that's to become more and more an important aspect of our own life and our own worship of Jesus as his followers and our worshipers. We don't want to worship a worldly Jesus or a made-up Jesus or try to get Jesus to just sort of support what we're interested in. We want to worship the true Jesus. Here's something very specific that you can do this week, for this is Easter week or Holy Week or Passion Week or however you want to refer to it, but to take extra time this week to meditate on this last week of our Lord. So I would suggest you just use Matthew's gospel, because we're going to do the resurrection story next week from Matthew's gospel. So just continue reading in Matthew from where we took off here. And I would really encourage you to do one thing, and that is to look up all the Old Testament references when you find them and sort of track them down and prayerfully tease out of them all the application that's there in the New Testament for you. So do that on your own. We've already looked at 6 Old Testament references in Matthew this morning, if you go back and look at them. There's a whole lot more to come during this week, this final week of Jesus on the earth. So enjoy your time in Matthew, and then next Sunday we'll celebrate, of course, the resurrection. And did you know also that there's another Palm Sunday coming? There's another Palm Sunday, and that Palm Sunday is Jesus' return as king. And that's actually mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. You've probably overlooked the little phrase, palm branches, but it's in there. So let me read it to you. Revelation 7, speaking of Jesus coming again. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the final Palm Sunday that we're looking forward to. Well, let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we hail you this morning as our King, for you are all glorious. As the eternal Son of God, you came from heaven here to earth. You lived the perfect righteous life that we could not live, and you died the death in our place for the redemption from sins. We celebrate this morning that you were hailed appropriately as the Messiah who came into that city of Jerusalem, but you're worthy of much more praise than was given to you even on that day. And we offer you our praise this morning. We exalt you, our God and Christ, and we find all of our joy in you, our God and our Christ.